Open your Bibles to Genesis 48 this morning. Often in competitive team sports, when the season is approaching, there's a great anticipation for a good year, no matter what the sport, no matter what kind of athletic contest is taking place. Often there's anticipation of a great season, but often after the season starts, you often hear the term a rocky start. You know, that means that perhaps the first game was lost, and maybe even the second game, and maybe some games following. The coach will try to readjust the players, keep their focus on the goal, keep them training or running, participating, keeping their spirits up. And usually the goal at that point of the coach and the team is to finish well, to finish strong. Well, as we look at Genesis 48, my subject this morning is finishing well, because that's exactly what Jacob is blessed to do as he approaches death when he's sick. And Joseph and his two grandsons come before him, and he's going to bless the sons of Joseph concerning things to come. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 48, finishing well. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Now, there are three things we're going to note about Jacob in these last hours or days of his life that shows he finished well. He had a rocky start, but by faith he continued to run. He continued to look forward. And now he finishes strong. He finishes well. The first thing we see is that his focus in the present. What is his focus now? Jacob, we'll see, is not preoccupied with his death. That's not his focus. You see him here in pain, obviously. He strengthens himself to raise himself up to sit upon the bed. He's not preoccupied with the sickness himself, because he's going to go out in blessing with words of encouragement, words of blessing, not only to Joseph, but his grandsons. Jacob's focus is Godward as it relates to his heritage or to the next generation. He has his eyes riveted upon God as it relates to the future of God's work through his own family, through his own offspring, down to his grandchildren at this point, Ephraim and Manasseh. He is going to call those two sons, which, by the way, are about 20 years old now. It's been 17 years since Jacob came in to this country. The sons were born prior to the famine. It was about the third year that he came into Egypt, so they're approximately 20 years of age as they kneel before their grandfather to receive this blessing. Jacob is looking to the future. Jacob is looking at the past, but Jacob right now sees the present, not in terms of his death only, not in terms of the sickness that's caused him to be very weak, but he's looking at the reality of the presence of his son and grandsons. Now, verse 10 says that Jacob was very old and his eyesight was dimmed, that he couldn't see. In other words, he couldn't make out with clarity who was in front of him. He will ask Joseph in this chapter, "Who are these?" And he'll say, "These are my sons," because he can't see them. He sees objects before him, but he can't make out their images. So his eyesight naturally is dim, but his spiritual sight or faith is sharp, vivid. He has 20/20 spiritual vision, and this is the source of finishing well. He can see something beyond the end of his own nose and his own life. He sees his family, and he sees the importance of speaking about God to his family in his dying hour. Now, of all the things that the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 could call attention to in the life of faith concerning Jacob, it is this chapter alone that the writer will highlight concerning the faith of Jacob in his dying hour. By faith, Jacob, Hebrews 11:21, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, worshipped leaning upon a staff. 147 years old, and God wants to highlight and call attention to His dying hour when He finishes strong. In fact, if you were to survey Hebrews chapter 11, most of the characters there are old. Not all of them, but many of them. And they all are concerned, the writer is, with showing them finishing well by faith. Enoch was 365 when he was translated. Noah was 500 when he began to build the ark. Abraham was 75 when he was called, not 25, but 75. Sarah was in her 90s when she gave birth in Hebrews 11. Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, was around 120, give or take so many years. Isaac was 137 because Ishmael died at 137 in Genesis 25, and they were about the same age when he blessed Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is 147. All finishing well. All finishing by faith. All having eyesight riveted, focused spiritually on God as it relates to the current, present circumstances. As it relates to God's work, and for Jacob, the continuation of that work through his sons, specifically here, through Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, what would you say if you called your family together and you knew your time was short? What would you say to your grandchildren? If you don't have any children, just imagine your nieces and nephews being around you, people in your life. What would you say to them? What would you say if your grandsons were about 20 years old and they had the best education you could possibly give them in Egypt? They had all the advantages of education. And they lived in a palace of some sort because Joseph was right in the fray of things with his position. So they're raised right there in great wealth. And they had hobnobbed with political people, and surely they knew some of the political powers of that day because their mother was of high rank. She was the daughter of the priest of On, Potipherah, whom Pharaoh knew personally. I would suspect, although it doesn't say, that these two boys probably had spoken to Pharaoh himself. Not many people got to do that. I mean, had everything possibly you could want for your grandchildren. Now, it would have been natural for Jacob to say, "Men, keep it up. I mean, keep going after it. You've got everything going for you. Don't ruin it. Don't let it get away." But Jacob is not concerned about any of that. And furthermore, what would their mother say if they heard this shepherd man speaking to her sons about something other than life in Egypt? She might say, "You would give up your career in Egypt for what?" Because that's exactly what they're going to do. Now, how do you know that? Because there would be no tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim in Exodus or Numbers had these boys not identified themselves with the people of God. Jacob is going to have a large influence by what he says to these boys. Now, in the plan of God, it was God's plan for these two boys because Jacob, or Joseph rather, would receive a double portion. Jacob would, in fact, adopt these two sons as his own, and they would receive in Joseph a double portion because Reuben had fell from that position. And so they would be like Reuben and Simeon, the two eldest. And Joseph's name, when it's mentioned in the tribes of Israel, will be mentioned as Ephraim and Manasseh. These boys and their families identified themselves with the people of God because there are two tribes by their offspring, by their children. What would you say? It would be natural for you to say, "Get a good education." I've often heard people that have lived in the time of the Depression who didn't have the advantages of education and worked hard, often counseled their grandchildren, "Make sure you get an education." There's nothing certainly wrong with that counsel. But if that's all we're looking at, then our sight has become dim with regard to the spiritual things. If all we can say to our offspring and to our future generations is, "Make sure you work hard and get a good job and get a good retirement and get good benefits and all the things that people of America seek after," then our vision may not be 2020 with regard to the future as it relates to God and what we want to teach our children concerning God. Now, be sure that God is the only one that can turn the light on in the heart. We can't do that. But you can speak words. You can teach. You can model your priorities in the kingdom. Your vision of God. And while every Christian doesn't finish this well, you can finish well by the grace of God through faith, looking at God and His promises rather than preoccupation with the natural things, preoccupation even with your own death, or preoccupation with the things around you. But the heritage of the Lord. In the New Testament, Peter says God's heritage is the church, which includes His people. Israel was God's portion. Jacob was the portion of His inheritance. Jacob was His heritage, and God was Jacob's heritage. An heritage is an heirloom, a possession, a lot, an inheritance. An heirloom is something of value passed down from generation to generation. What will you pass down of great value to you, to your children? Will it be what you know about God and what God has meant to you? Will God be the priceless object that you want to pass down to them by communicating God to them, by teaching God to them, by speaking of Jesus Christ, by finishing well? So Jacob is going to speak by faith in the present by calling attention to his past experience with God. And this is point number two. He focuses on the past. Look at verse 3. After he strengthens himself, Joseph is there, and the two sons of Joseph are at his bedside. And Jacob said in verse 3 unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. Jacob is finishing well because of his view of the past. He's going to recall to Joseph and to the two grandsons that are with him how God Almighty appeared to him at Luz. Now, Luz is another name for Bethel in Genesis 28. And so the first thing that Jacob calls attention to in the past is not all the bitter experiences, not all the pain of the past. He's not a sour old man. He's not a bitter person. He first calls attention to the grace of God. The grace of God. So how do you see the grace of God in that? Well, beloved, when God appears to anyone, He always appears by grace. He makes Himself known by His grace, by His freedom, by His sovereign grace. Furthermore, Jacob would have remembered this because when he was at Luz or Bethel, when he had laid his head upon that rock as a pillow, where was he going and what was he doing? He had just cruelly deceived his father, Isaac, when his eyesight was dim. He had conspired with his mother to take away the blessing of Esau. Now, it was known that Jacob would get the blessing. God told Rebekah, and Isaac knew it, the elder shall serve the younger. But Isaac deceived himself all those years into thinking it was the mighty hunter, you know, the strong son, rather than the mama's boy that would get the blessing. And he was awakened, shocked and frightful when God revealed to him, even through Jacob's trickery, that it was Jacob who was the chosen son and not Esau. Jacob knew he had just deceived his father because he wanted to manipulate the blessing of God. He wanted to fix it. Surely his mother had communicated to him. Maybe that's why he tried to get the birthright with the pottage and he tried to get the blessing here, because it was rightfully his, God said. But he tried to manipulate and coerce and strive to do what God said he would do in his life. Now, there are severe penalties that came along with the way he came into that birthright. He never saw his mother again. He went to Laban and had a lot of hardships there. But yet, Jacob knew at Bethel. He had a sense that the reason that God appeared to him was not because he was so good. He wasn't. It was because of his grace. Now, what would Jacob say to his grandsons if they said, "Now, Grandpa, why do you think God appeared to you and maybe not so many other people?" You think Jacob would have said, "Well, God knew I was such a good liar and a manipulator, and he just had to bless me. He had to give me what was rightfully mine and what I deserved." No, Jacob is calling attention to a scene when he was out of the will of God. He had deceived his own father, but yet God graciously appeared to him. And beloved, when God appears to anybody, the only kind of person he appears to by grace is the ungodly, the depraved, and sinners. In fact, Romans chapter 4, Paul says God justifies the ungodly. The reason God doesn't justify godly people is because there are none. They don't exist. There's none good, no, not one. See, everybody for whom God determines to appear to and reveal himself in Christ is ungodly. Even Paul himself would speak of himself that way. Here's this upright man. Here's this man who looked very, very godly. He had a zeal for God. He had a zeal for the kingdom of God as he knew it. But he was totally and completely deceived. So Titus 3:3, he would say, "For we ourselves were sometimes," we, Paul says, me included, "were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived." Deceived. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Paul's just doing what he wants to do with a real big religious exterior. He really is after the glory. He was deceived. He was foolish. He was disobedient. He was just serving his own desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, and then hateful and hating one another. The word there for the past means one time in the past, once we lived this way. What changed it for Jacob? What changed it for you? What changes it for anybody who has a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It showed up in Paul's life. Changed him. If you're a believer, it showed up in your life. Changed you forever. Gave you hope. Showed you the Lord Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. The one who took away sin. The one who was your substitute. After that love of God toward man appeared, it was not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Freedom of his grace, the abundance of his grace, the grace of God is what Jacob calls attention to. And when the New Testament writer Paul is going to call attention to Jacob's life in terms of the sovereignty of God's grace, he will call attention to the fact that when God spake to Rebekah, it was before Jacob and Esau had ever been born. To highlight that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's not because you're children of the flesh of Abraham, Jewish people, that you're part of the covenant. It's because of being called just like Isaac was. And how did Isaac come into this world? By human will? No. By human power? No. By human strength? No. Because Sarah and Abraham were well stricken and beyond physical strength to have children. What is Paul saying to us? That's how every heir of grace becomes an heir of grace. It's by the divine prerogative and choice of God. Then he says, even to Rebekah, God spake like this. It was said unto her, when the children were not born, Jacob was never even born yet. And he heard those words that preceded his birth, where God had determined that Jacob would be in the elder position. And Esau would be the servant. Before they had ever done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Not of works means that there'll be no boasting according to Ephesians 2:8. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So the purpose of God that accords with election and not with works, that purpose is God gets all the boasting. God gets all the glory. When Jacob communicates that God appeared to him, he's making it clear it wasn't his life. He was a deceiver, a trickster. It was God's divine prerogative to bestow upon him graciously, just to mark him out because he loved him. God would tell the nation of Israel in Malachi 1:2. He would say, I have loved thee, saith the Lord. And Jacob or Israel there responds by saying, wherein hast thou loved us? God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yeah, he was. And I loved Jacob and hated Esau and laid his mountain waste. Why did you do that, God? Because he purposed in himself to love Jacob. So Jacob, in calling attention to Luz or Bethel here, makes it clear that God didn't appear to him at that point, whether he had appeared to him any time before that. He audibly spoke to him in this vision. And we see Jacob's ladder, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was on his way after his trickery and deception, and God sovereignly, graciously appears to Jacob. What a testimony to leave behind for your children. You can speak of the grace of God academically, which in fact you should. We're teaching and imparting facts and information about God's grace and what it means in Scripture and what the Bible stories are. We're imparting academically to our children and even grandchildren facts and knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can also tell them about your own experience of God's grace. See, Jacob is just revealing a personal experience when God spoke to him. You ever communicated that to your children? Some of your past experiences of God's grace and how God dealt with you in your life. You know, sometimes we paint our children and grandchildren. I recognize I don't have any yet, but we paint the picture that everything's just been perfect, and we were always on this course of serving God, and sort of like we've got it all under control. When in fact, you look back at our experiences, you see the grace of God so vividly. Something you can communicate with your own experience with God's grace and how He dealt with you in life. Jacob wants to speak about God appearing to him sovereignly and graciously. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, and He said to me, not on the basis of my works, not on the basis of a condition, He simply graciously said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to multiply you, and I'll make of you a multitude of people. Jacob calls attention to the past of God's grace. But then secondly, under his focus of the past, he's going to call attention to the faithfulness of God. As he continues to speak in verse 8 and 9, as he recognizes Joseph saying to him, it's Ephraim and Manasseh that are before his bed, as he's speaking to Joseph there. In verse 11, Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, which means they were kneeling by the knees of Joseph. They're 20, they're not small. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in the right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now he has his hands on these two sons or grandsons' heads. And he's speaking words of blessing in verse 15. So first he blesses Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Now he speaks of God's faithfulness. As Jacob looks back over the past, he makes a startling statement. He says, God has fed me all my life long unto this very day. What a testimony to God's faithfulness. Now, some people, when they get older, all they can see in the past is the pain the hardship and the bitter strife and toil they've been through. Now, Jacob surely could have called to remembrance many things of bitter experiences in his life. Now, Jacob, can't you remember Uncle Laban while you're on your deathbed? That man that tricked you, that man that gave you the wrong wife and really created a lot of trouble in your own family. Leah tricked him. Didn't know it was her until the next morning. He's already betrothed her. Apparently she was covered with a veil. Wakes up the next morning and it's the wrong person. Imagine that. Then he labors and stays there for 20 years. And Laban keeps changing his wages 10 times. That's something to remember, isn't it? And what about all the grief your sons brought to you? Their deception and trickery and lying. And how they slew all the men of Shechem and defamed your name with the inhabitants of Canaan. Can't you remember that, Jacob? What about the loss of time with Joseph? 22 years. I mean, he's got a lot of things that he could just focus on and start speaking sour words, bitter words, words of despair. But he looks back over life and all he can see is the hand of God's faithfulness. God, which fed me all my life long until this day. Now, if we were going to rephrase that statement to really see what Jacob means here, we would state it like this. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, he's meaning something more than just food here, because the word fed is translated to tend the flock or to shepherd. Jacob is saying God had shepherded him all his life long. He looks back and says, everything I could have possibly needed, God has provided. Now, can you say that right now as you look back on life? Or do you see your life filled with unmet needs, difficulties, pain? You see, your vision concerning the past is going to give testimony one way or the other to God's faithfulness to you in the present. Do you complain about the past or the present? Are your words depicting something about God that maybe even pictures that He's not really that faithful to provide all you need? Well, Jacob finishes well here. Basically what he's saying, if you've had all your food provided for, you're basically saying, I'm content with God's plan. I'm content with God's shepherding of me. I'm content with the way He tended me as part of His flock. I'm content with it. That's what the statement means. I'm content with what God did in my life, what He gave me in life. I'm content with what God didn't give me in life. I'm content with what God took away in my life. How could you be content with that? Because the statement means Jacob is in reality content with God. He's content with God. Now, perhaps through his life he didn't always see it that way. There were times when his focus was dim spiritually, when all he could see was the natural things around him. We remember he said, all things are against me. But he's finishing well because he kept looking and running and seeing what was before him, God. And so now he says, God has fed me all my lifelong days. What an amazing way to finish. These weren't just pious words. This is what he felt and meant. And what he communicated to Joseph and the two grandsons that he has his hands upon at this moment. I am content with God. Because what was God faithful to but the covenant promise he gave to Jacob in Genesis 28, which was what? Jacob, I will be with you in all places whithersoever thou goest. I'm with you in your loss. So that in your loss, I'm the basis for your contentment. I am with you in your gains, so that even then, I'm still the basis of your contentment. I am with you through the bitter experiences of life, and it's my presence that's to provide your contentment. You see, Jacob is not looking back saying everything was a rosy path. Every time some evil came into my life, God just removed it from me right away. No, he's saying God shepherded him. And because God shepherded him, he really had no wants. And that's what David said, isn't it? Another shepherd who tended a flock and sheep in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Before he talks about the green pastures and the still waters and all that the shepherd Jesus Christ had done for David, the first thing he says is, because Jesus is the shepherd, I don't have any lacking things. No matter what follows in the rest of that psalm, Jesus is tending the flock, therefore everything is well. I can be content whether he takes away or gives, whether he bestows life or removes it, whether he blesses materially or takes away material possessions. If the Lord is your shepherd and your vision is on the shepherd and his care, you have no lack. No lack. How is it with you today? Can you look back on life with everything that you may have experienced? Because death can be a time of reminiscing as it approaches. Here Jacob is looking with fondness of the leading of his God and the shepherding God had done in his life. Now look at Psalm 92. Where the psalmist will speak about flourishing in old age. Psalm 92, verse 12. He says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Now they're planted, that's an imagery of a tree. And if they're planted in the house of God, where the word of God is proclaimed, then the upshot is they flourish in the courts of our God. Now the wicked in the psalm are pictured as grass, not trees. And the grass is cut down. The grass springs up, and when it flourishes, it is to be destroyed, the psalmist says. The reason God lets the wicked flourish is because he's going to cut them down like grass. But the righteous, who have Jesus' righteousness freely given to them, they're like trees planted in a house. And if they're aware and cognizant of that planting, and what that means, they can flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 14, the trees that are planted shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Now, I know what you might be thinking about that, but that's not what he's talking about. Fat and flourishing is imagery of being well fed, cared for. You know, if you're fed well, you're healthy. Better leave it at that. Jacob said, he has fed me all my life long to this day. This is a spiritual meaning here. If you're fed well and you're fat spiritually, then you're flourishing. And the word flourish means to be green. It's like a tree with green leaves. If a tree is well fed, this is personifying a tree, and it's doing well and it's fat, the leaves are green. Why does God expect people that are 147 Jacob or 72 or 80 or 60 or 48 or whatever your age is? Why does he expect them to still bring forth fruit in old age? Verse 15 answers the question. To show that the Lord is upright. To show that the Lord is your rock. To show that there is no unrighteousness in God. Have you ever imagined that your testimony in youth or old age could display and suggest that God is unrighteous? That's pretty shocking, isn't it? See, my testimony could actually be conveying, now it wouldn't be true, obviously God is righteous, but could it be conveying to people that God is not righteous? If I'm not fat and flourishing in old age, I'm suggesting that God is not upright and that he's not my rock and that there is actually unrighteousness in him. Now, the root of the fruit here in old age is the tree planted by the waters. Jeremiah 17:8 says that his leaf will be green. He will not experience the drought and he will bring forth fruit. So flourishing means the green leaves are because the roots are planted. And Jeremiah and David tell us in Psalm 1:3 that it's because the tree is planted by rivers of water. The water is well supplying the sons and daughters of Zion. Just supplying. When the water of God's Word and the Holy Spirit is supplying, then you're getting fat spiritually and your leaves are green and then fruit is being born. The purpose of the fruit that's rooted in the water, in the nourishment, we're relaying this to Jacob, he was well fed and so he's bringing forth fruit in old age. The fruit that's being born is that you're displaying something about God's faithfulness, His rock-like stability, and His righteousness. Now let's connect it to righteousness. Isaiah 41:10 says, God speaking to Jacob, Israel, "Fear not, Jacob, fear not, Israel. I will help thee, I will strengthen thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." The right hand of His righteousness. What is God doing when He holds you with the right hand of His righteousness? Isaiah 41:17 says, "When the poor and needy need water and they're thirsty, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them in old age. I won't forsake them. In old age, I'll still uphold them with the right hand of my righteousness. In old age, I will still give them water and food spiritually." How can your testimony express to others that God is unrighteous? Because your words are conveying that God is not supplying your food and water spiritually. So rather than saying, "God has been faithful all my life," what comes out of our mouths are words of complaint. Words that suggest, you know, I'm not pleased with what God has done in my life. You say, "Wait a minute, I've never complained about God that way. I've complained against my boss that way. I've complained against the government that way. I've complained against people that way." Well, Moses says you've complained against God then. See, what we're saying is, God, you really haven't put the right government in place. You haven't put the right boss in place. You haven't given me the right job. You haven't given me the right spouse. And so through my complaint, I'm suggesting that God is unrighteous because He's not upholding me because I'm not fat and flourishing spiritually. I'm really cantankerous, sour, and bitter. Therefore, the testimony of my words suggests I'm not content with God's plan. I'm not content with God's providence. I'm not content with God's government. In fact, I'm frustrated with everything God is doing because my words are saying so. If you want to finish well, you need to start now to speak in a way that conveys that God is your source. God is your help. God's righteousness, which is His commitment to you to say, "I will never leave you." Why would He not leave Jacob, that trickster? Why would He not leave me in my old age? Because of the value of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will not dishonor His Son's death. And His Son's death means He will draw you and be with you to the end. For you to finish well is to see by faith that what God is doing in your life is not to make life more comfortable, not to give you the best job or the best house, but to draw you through your experiences close to Himself. And that's what Jacob is seeing here. He looks back and says, "This shepherd, this God has fed me all the days of my life." Are you showing that God is faithful to you? Are you showing that God is your rock solid stability? Are you showing that God is righteous? Because you're showing He's not left me. He's still supplying all that I need for life and godliness. And therefore, if you're serving Him in old age or young age, then that's the testimony that God has been faithful to you. Now, Jacob wasn't there in old age serving because of his own strength and his own power and his own ability. It was God's help, God's strength, God's upholding Jacob. And then notice also, not only does Jacob refer to God's grace in the past, God's faithfulness in the past to this day, but God's redemption in the past unto this very day. And he says it this way in verse 16, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The angel, capital A, redeemed me from what? All evil. Now, this is the same word Jacob used in Genesis 47 in about the ninth verse when he said, "Few and evil have been all the days of my life," 17 years ago. He meant few and full of adversity. That's what the word evil means. Adversity. Affliction. Trial. Difficulty. Why would Jacob use the word redeemed in relation to adversity and events of life? Now, we typically think of redemption as it relates to salvation in terms of purging us from our sins so that we get to be in heaven with Jesus Christ one day. Why we apply the word redemption to events of life called adversity and affliction? And the question is, should you? And the answer is, you should. The angel, capital A, redeemed me from all evil, all adversity, all affliction. Now, the word redeemed is translated near kinsman. It's the word used for Boaz and Ruth. A near kinsman would purchase and buy back the property of a deceased relative and marry the widow. In the case of Boaz, it was Ruth, the daughter of the widow, who was a widow herself. Boaz redeemed the property and redeemed both Naomi and Ruth by marrying Ruth and raising up seed in his relative's stead. Jesus Christ is the near kinsman. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, Paul makes clear in the New Testament. Jesus is our near kinsman who purchased us back for a purpose and an aim. The word angel means messenger. Malachi 3:1, God says, "I will send the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord." Angel. "I will send the messenger of the covenant," the angel of the covenant. "He will purge the sons of Levi." The angel, the messenger, is Jesus Christ, capital A, that Jacob is referring to by faith. Now, here's the question. What is the goal of redemption? And how then can Jacob say he's redeemed me from this adversity? How does redemption or buying me back apply to the events of adversity, affliction, trial, difficulty? Should we make certain statements? God has redeemed me from this adversity. Well, first consider the goal of redemption. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. In whom we have received redemption. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The goal of redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Next question. What's the goal of forgiveness? What's the goal of forgiveness? Well, in Ephesians 1 and Colossians, in the context of redemption and forgiveness, you find the purpose is to make you holy. Ephesians 1:4. He's chosen you before the world began, that you might be holy before Him. To do that, what did God need to do if it was going to happen? Redemption, forgiveness through His blood. For what purpose? To make you holy and to bring you to God. Colossians, he says, Jesus reconciled us God to bring us to Himself, to present us to God. So the goal of redemption is forgiveness, but the goal of forgiveness is to make us holy. And the goal of being made holy is to see God, to see Him, to be brought into His presence. So how does adversity relate to the purpose of redemption, to forgive me and to make me holy? The question is, how does God make you holy? And now we start to see the application of redemption to your present trials. If we can look at our adversity through the lens of redemption, it's going to transform how we view adversity, affliction, pain in young age or old age. How we view difficulty in relationships. If we can apply the redemptive rule to adversity, it's going to change everything in your family, in your marriage, in this church. What is this redemptive rule? That Jesus is sanctifying and cleansing the church that He may present it unto Himself. So the goal of the purging and the adversity and the trial is to make you more like Jesus Christ. And the goal of making you like Christ is so that you may see God. Therefore, when I apply this redemptive rule, I can say in the big picture, all my adversity, every single aspect of my adversity, with all the secondary reasons that it's happening, Jesus is pursuing the goal of redemption in me. He's purging, testing, trying, so that I get closer to God, so I can see God more today as I approach my death, when I will see Him fully. Because redemption has been accomplished eternally, but there's another aspect to come, the redemption of our bodies. When we see Christ face to face, Jesus is the author of that faith. He's the finisher of that faith, but He's training that faith today. Redemptively, there is not a single appointed affliction that will come into your life. Not a single one. Not a disappointment. Not a hardship. For what? God is not redemptively pursuing you, because His aim in your relationships, in your family, is to make you like Jesus. And if His aim is to make you like Jesus, His aim is to show you more of Himself. How is that going to transform your life? Because now in your current trial that you're experiencing, your current pain, where you're tempted to get bitter, you're tempted to get angry at somebody, and you're tempted to let that anger build to hurt, resentment, and bitterness, you've got to see it redemptively. You've got to see Christ is administering your life redemptively. He has an aim. If you don't, you're going to leave the pathway. You won't finish well like Jacob. You're going to be bitter, cantankerous, and just full of pain that you never dealt with, because you never saw the redemptive lens by which God is working in your life. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. David saw through the redemptive lens in Psalm 34 when he said, "There are many afflictions for the righteous, but the Lord delivered him out of them all." Redemptively, he was purging and training David. Paul saw everything at the end of his life when he said, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Everybody had forsaken Paul the minister. Everybody in Asia had turned away from him. Alexander the coppersmith had done him much evil. Here's a bitter man, I'm sure. Here's a man that's going to die gritting his teeth. Here's a man that says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Imagine that. He's nearing death. "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." He's looking through the lens of redemption. Now, how can he be assured of that? Because the death of Christ ensures Paul that Jesus is going to work redemptively in his life through all of his pain and all of his sorrow. He's purging him. "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Why isn't this man bitter? Why isn't he throwing out words of corruption and evil towards these people that forsook him? Why is he not after them? Because he's viewing it redemptively. Like Jacob before him, the angel, Jesus Christ, didn't just redeem me to forgive my sins. He did gloriously. He redeemed me so that the providence of God would so come into my life that every appointment, every affliction, every difficulty, God is working redemptively. Listen to David in Psalm 119 when he says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me." Faithfulness to what? To the covenant promise. What's the covenant promise? "I'm going to make you holy, David." How's he going to do that? "I'm going to afflict you." So David looks through the eyes of the redemptive rule of God. And he says, "God, you've been faithful to the covenant. You've been faithful to me." How, David? you have afflicted me. No bitterness there. No anger. No resentment. A love for God. Oh, beloved, if we can get a grip of this statement, it's going to change the way we view adversity in relationships and in churches and in families. We will either get resentful or we'll turn to God again and again and thank Him again and again for the rod of affliction, for being faithful to the covenant promise, not to leave us, not to forsake us, but to train us, chasten us, and pursue us to the very end. God is not going to give up. I mean, surely He could have said, you know what, Jacob, you've gone too far. I think I'm going to choose somebody else. Jacob had some real problems. You see, the source of our comfort and assurance is to know that God is a rock. God is unchangeable. And therefore, we are not consumed. Oh, see your life through the lens of redemption so that you can keep looking to God and finishing well. And then lastly, in Genesis 48, Jacob now places his focus on the future. He has his sight on the future. Now, you noticed when we read that it said that Jacob guided his hands wittingly. Now, Joseph had plans, obviously, for Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was the rite of custom and primogeniture. Manasseh was to receive the double portion, the greater blessing. So he probably prepared the sons. His sons, we get there, you know, Grandpa can't see very well, so I'm going to put you, Manasseh, to his right hand, because that's the symbol of the best blessing. Ephraim, I'm going to put you to the left hand, because you're younger. You're not going to receive that blessing. That's just the rite of custom. So he prepares, probably, and it says he puts them right there in front of Jacob, just right, because Jacob can't see. Now, Jacob has his spiritual sight so focused on God that he crosses his hands. The right hand goes to Ephraim. The left hand goes to Manasseh. And here we have the case of the crossed hands of God. The crossed hands of God. Now, Joseph is a little displeased, and rightfully so. He knows his father can't see, so he picks up the hand and said, "Not so, Father. Here's Manasseh. He's the older. Ephraim's younger." Jacob says, "I know, my son, I know, but it shall not be. Truly Manasseh will be blessed, but Ephraim will receive the greater blessing." Here we see Jacob so riveted on God to the future that he yields his plan to the unexpected plan of God. We see Joseph as the father. He yields his plan and what he thought was going to happen to the unexpected plan of God. Now, that happened to Isaac years before. He was dim, Jacob's dim. The younger gets the blessing over the older. The younger gets the blessing over the older. Why, you may say? Because it was God's sovereign prerogative to do so. Joseph, as the father and the grandfather Jacob, had to yield their plans for the grandsons. How many times, parents, are you so focused on what your plans and your dreams are for your children that when God says, it's not going to be so, you can't deal with it. You get upset. You strive and you struggle with God. You thought that they were going to go to this university because all of your ancestry have gone to that university. And so you work and connive and you get angry and you try to make it happen. Now, it's right to guide our children, but when you give the blueprint, you need to put it in pencil. Because God, with a big eraser, says, no, that's not happening. How many times have you expected them to marry this person, settle down here, live here, and work here? And you try your best to work out your plan. Try as you may. You just get angry and upset. Now, Joseph could have said, Dad, listen, you're going to do it my way. We're not going to do this. Joseph yields to the crossed hands of God. Are you yielding to the crossed hands of God in your life? This is vividly pointed out in Psalm 127 where the writer there says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you Now he's talking to parents because of verse 4. It is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are inheritance of the Lord. What's the connection with that? Vanity, vanity, vanity. The builder has the blueprint. He lays it out. He works hard, but it's overthrown unless God is in the building. The watchman. He could have 100 watchmen around the city. He could say, if I fall asleep, maybe they'll wake up. And they wake up to find the city's been destroyed if the Lord doesn't watch the city. And now he's going to apply this reality to parents. It is vain for you parents. Stay up late. Get up early. Why? I mean, you can get a lot of things done when your children go to bed late. And I thought it was virtuous to get up early. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. See, this person's not up late and early because they're just working. They're full of anxiety and worry over their children. See, they've laid out the blueprint. And they've been watching over it since they were a young child. And the blueprint's not working out right. And they're not able to watch enough to make sure that their son or daughter becomes exactly what they thought they would be. And they're full of anxiety and worry. And they cannot sleep. God gives his beloved sleep. How are we going to apply this? Jacob and Joseph have to remember that children belong to God. All people belong to God. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. All of us belong to God one way or the other. As Christians, we want to guide our children. Sometimes we have to have a blueprint. We think that God may be leading them. We've got to write it in pencil. For the crossed hands of God. Lo, children are inheritance of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. That doesn't mean your children are His reward. That means He rewards, He gives the benefit of children. You can't profit God. I mean, He's the giver of life. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. What's he saying? Training like a mighty man shapes his own arrows. We're training them to shoot for the target. The target is not just education or the career or the retirement. The target is God. The target is the kingdom. That's where we want them to fly. So we're trying to shape, but we have a blueprint in pencil because God may guide that in all kinds of ways. So the blueprint's not going to work unless he's in the building. And you're not going to be able to watch the city long enough and hard enough unless he's in the watching, unless he keeps it. But he tells us to aim at the right target, the kingdom of God. What's the upshot if God's in the building? If God turns on the light? If God is watching over the city? What's the upshot? They shall not be disappointed, but they will speak with the enemies in the gate. The gate was a place of business, politics, and marketing. It doesn't say they will join the enemy in the gate, in the universities, and in the marketplace, in the businesses. It says they will speak to the enemies in the gate. What are they going to speak about? The glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to defend the truth in the gate. They're going to speak the truth in the gate. They will not be disappointed because they know Jesus Christ will never disappoint. If God's in the building and if God's in the watching, we must be like Jacob and Joseph. We must lay our plans in pencil and be ready for God to cross his hands if he does. But keep our sights on the kingdom of God. So Jacob is blessing concerning the future. And in verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God, make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim before Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Some of the last words of Jacob he's going to speak are words concerning his heritage, those that will be after him. So Jacob's vision in the present is he's concerned about the spiritual welfare of those coming after him. And he expresses that by conveying his experience with God in the past. He teaches about the grace of God in his words. He conveys about the faithfulness of God in his words. He conveys about the redemption of God in his adversity in his words. What a testimony. And then finally, we see his focus on the future. as it would have been natural for him to say, look, guys, keep that education going, make as much money as you can, do well. He focuses on the future as it relates to God. And so he crosses his hands. He crosses his hands because God had crossed his concerning the two sons of Joseph. Jacob yields, Joseph yields, and Jacob is going to die soon with a testimony of God's grace, God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and God's redemption. Let's pray.